Let me add my good morning and welcome. We open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Not all that long ago, I was attending an event that I was invited to. The only problem was is that I was not entirely clear on what the dress code was for said event. Can you pick up on my conundrum? Scenarios, various of them, raced through my mind. Being the guy, you know, who shows up in the formal attire only to encounter other people wearing jeans and jerseys. But then, of course, it flipped to the other extreme. You know how this is, of showing up in jeans or dressed down, as they say, only to encounter and to look around and see tuxedos. What I'm trying to say is I didn't know what to wear. So what I did was is I got dressed as best as I could. This was my plan. I kind of dressed middle of the road, but had backup outfits in the car. And as I pulled into the parking lot of this place, what I did is I hid in my car. And I watched. And I looked at the other people who got out of their car, and I took notice of what they were wearing. And once I figured out all was well by means of comparison, well, then that was the assurance I needed, and off I went. I don't know if you can relate to my strategy of blending in, but I share that because it has, I suppose, an important spiritual parallel as we approach the passage that we're going to read this morning, as well as it's a way to onboard visitors and family from out of town to this wonderful book that we've been reading together, the book of 1 Peter. You see, many Christians adopt the strategy of comparison to our culture for their comfort. A desire to blend in, you could say, marks just many of us, because who wants to be the one who's inappropriately dressed? The author of this little book in the New Testament has been saying to us that when it comes to wearing the uniform of King Jesus, brother, sister, Christian, you need to know that you will not blend in. You also weren't designed to, because Peter has said in no uncertain terms in this book that believers are chosen by God to be holy. That word means set apart. That word implies that we will always feel a sense of heavenly homesickness, will we not? And we endure this state of, well, Peter said, exile in the eyes of the world. This book has cataloged for us the tremendous hope that Christians have in a resurrected Jesus. Peter has asked his readers to set their hope, fully on this grace that will be brought when Jesus is revealed gloriously from heaven. Peter has said that we should think about our conduct in this life, that the mark of true Christianity is love for one another as well as renewed spiritual longings. Talked last week about Christians having a corporate identity of being built together as a spiritual house. I need to let you know that we are at the point in the letter that many consider to be the hinge. The hinge where Peter now is going to speak about the Christian life and living before a world of no applause and not fitting in and feeling inappropriately dressed for the occasion. Here's what we're going to encounter in our text this morning. It's a shorter passage. He is going to equip us to live holy before a world of no applause by giving us a very simple main point, but I think it's quite a compelling argument. going to give it to you up front. Peter is going to say to us that life's fervor depends on heaven's favor. What I mean by that is the power source of your life, my dear brothers and sisters, the power source of my life cannot be cultural comparison. Rather, a sense of love, favor before heaven's throne, God's smile on your life and your feeling of that in your soul is what fuels your endurance in a hostile world. We're going to see that this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading from verse 10. You'll also see in the center of your bulletin that our sermon text in entirety is printed there as well before you, verse 11 and 12. If you'd pick up with me in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is God's word. I'd like us to think about four things from these two verses. Four things. There are four movements. They'll be easy to detect for you if you follow along. Number one, I'd like us to think about Peter's insightful greeting. This is point number one. We encounter an insightful greeting. So, yes, in the letter now, Peter turns his attention in verse 11 towards exhorting his readers, to exhorting these scattered Christians. And yes, many scholars consider our text to be that turning point, as I mentioned before, where the apostle now is going to speak about how Christians can live and to offer some commands about life in a hostile world. Before you see and ingest any of these commands, I would like you to take notice of how he addresses these people with one single word in verse 11. "Beloved," loved ones, he says. That's the insightful greeting. Now, we should say that Peter has used the word love before in the letter. The word love has occurred many times, actually. He's used it previously to say, for example, that you love God even though you haven't seen God. We know that Peter has used a form of this word to encourage and exhort Christians to love one another, but this, my friends, is the first time that he has actually addressed his hearers, his audience, very literally as "you loved ones." "Dearly beloved people," he could write, and we should take notice of this. Maybe you've heard that sort of greeting before in a Hallmark card or been to a religious gathering and it starts, "Dearly beloved," or something of the sort. May I encourage us to not speed past that word, that greeting, because I think Peter has something in mind before he talks about life's fervor. He seems to want to center us on heaven's favor. I say he has a particular case in mind because of the verse that came before it. Verse 10, did you notice how he spoke in verse 10? Let me read the whole thing again. It says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, beloved." Beloved is attached to verse 10, is what I'm trying to say. And in verse 10, the Apostle Peter is referencing almost directly, certainly more than a vague allusion, he is referencing a book in the Old Testament in verse 10. The book's name is Hosea. Are you familiar with it? There is a book that sits on Israel's shelf.
which is the best place that Peter thinks that we can consult to have an understanding of that single word in verse 11. It's a book that sits on the shelf that talks about the intense, intentional, redeeming love of God. If you have a Bible, perhaps you could turn there with me. This is important for us to see. Turn back, if you would, to the book of Hosea, chapter 1. This is a tremendous book to understand what is in our author's mind. Because you see, the book of Hosea, in this book, God told Hosea, who is a prophet of God, to marry a prostitute. It's a shocking Old Testament book. It's a known Old Testament book. But as a demonstration of what it means that God loves you, God has put a book on the shelf. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6 reads as follows, quote, speaking of Hosea's wife, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, call her name, No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Verse 8 says, and when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Do you hear the heartbreak in the book of Hosea? Do you hear what's being illustrated? What is being pictured is the horror of idolatry, and that is the state of the people of God. That's how lost you and I are. And all throughout the book of Hosea, if you want to know what that word beloved means, all throughout this little Old Testament book, Hosea loves his wife. He loves a woman who loves to leave him. And Hosea wanders the streets to look for her. And he can't find her. And he finds her in the arms of other lovers. Oh, that's the book of Hosea. And Hosea goes so far as to buy his wife back from the pit for himself. And all of this is pictorial, of course, of the spiritual reality that surrounds Israel and the spiritual truth that surrounds us all that I wonder if perhaps sometimes we take for granted. Hosea chapter 2 reads as follows, and I quote, God says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. God says, I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. That's on the shelf of Israel's history. So please understand that when the Apostle Peter comes along and he says, dearly beloved ones, he is underscoring an amazing truth in that single insightful greeting. Peter is telling you in no uncertain terms that God does not love you for anything in you. God loves you for reasons that lay in himself. Oh, and how we should be thankful for that. Peter says, you are children of the living God. Because of God's mercy, you are dearly, dearly loved. You know, they've done studies on kids, and the data in my home verifies this as well, that the more secure children feel in their parents' affection is the more eager they typically are to do the work of obedience. Data in my home would support those findings. Well, brothers and sisters, I believe the Apostle Peter is holding up a rather parallel truth for us spiritually, because in the same breath as the hard work of obedience, Peter says, my brothers and sisters, would you please grasp the magnitude, the depths of that word, beloved. That despite your sin, that despite your wayward longings, oh, Jesus is the faithful lover who came to buy your soul. It's not the cheesy word we find in a Hallmark card, okay? Beloved. It's covenant language. It's the same word that God speaks towards the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Covenant favor. In Christ, my friends, God delights in you, and that Christians can feel the warmth of heaven's smile in their souls today. And that we could take hold of the security we have before the throne of God above. That's the word favor. 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 That favor is the grounds now to talk about fervor. Let's talk about some hard work. Point number one is an insightful greeting. Number two, Peter highlights for us an ongoing war. Did you see this in verse 11? He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. There's that word, war. He says, it seems to me, that believers find themselves to be in a war. Do you see how quickly, in one breath, he moved from beloved to sojourners and exiles, people who are incorrectly dressed as far as the culture is concerned? However, it's fascinating to me that the war that the author points to is not, it's not a culture war. Peter's interest is to point his finger and to place it at a war that is within. Notice with me the contrast in verse 11. There's a contrast in verse 11. Verse 11 talks about the passions of flesh. On the other side of that contrast is war on soul. You'd expect him to say, wait a minute, there's the passions of the flesh, since it's flesh, right, would wage war on your body. That's not what he writes. Peter says that there is a relationship between what we do with our bodies and what happens to our souls. That's the war. See, that's the war. Or put it another way, let me see if I can condense it for you. The Bible is telling us here that we are in an ongoing war of misdirected appetites. That's the war. Passions of flesh. War on soul. Oh, we find ourselves this week and every week in a war of appetites that seek out affection and nourishment like the roots of a plant. We had this illustration happen in our home just not long ago. We had a plant that was sitting on our table. We used it for illustrations during our family Bible time. Anyway, the plant got so kind of malnourished that we threw the plant outside, and it just sort of sat in one of the beds outside of our home. One day, one of us looked out the window and said, look, remember that plant that we discarded? We threw it out into random soil, and it had started growing roots. It literally started reaching out into the soil it was placed in, looking for nourishment and sustenance. Well, wouldn't you know, do you know that people, humans, the human heart, because you are a worshiper, you're designed for worship, you are very, very much like that plant, that all of us are placed in different avenues and contexts and soils, but all of us send out roots looking and longing for something that will sustain us. Passions. Desires. Cravings, and there are certain desires, Peter says, that may seem satisfying, but they are soul destroying. That's what he's arguing. Verse 11 is meant to contrast, I think, previous to this, when he talked about this craving and longing for spiritual milk. Even as God's beloved people, it seems like we will feel competing desires. There are certain passions of the flesh. What does Peter have in mind? What are these passions of the flesh? Well, the best thing to do is to look in the letter itself for context. Just before this, passions of the flesh, Peter talked about, quote, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That's what comes before our passage. Well, wouldn't you know, contextually, shortly after, he says passions of the flesh, he's going to discuss, quote, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, idolatry. So this seems to me to be what Peter has in mind, because the arrows point both directions in the letter, to say to these people, and us today, through the Holy Spirit, you will feel drawn to feeling envy, to quick-tempered speech, to pursue sensuality. Of all the things that he could point to that would exist in the ancient culture outside of the Christian, in the culture that Peter could say, watch out for, isn't it shocking that he puts the bullseye within? There will come a time, Christian, when you will need to abstain. Could I talk to the young men in the room for a minute? Could I put this plainly? Middle school boys, high school boys, young men, you are going to encounter appetites and longings that go against the call of Jesus. Don't be surprised when you feel those longings. There are images that you can summon on your phone that will damage you. So there are some jokes that we won't participate in. That's okay. There are some behaviors that we will not engage in with our bodies. There are some parties that we can simply pass on. And there will come a time when you will need to exercise spiritual power. And you know what spiritual power sounds like? It's this godly ability to say no. God is not trying to dampen your joy, young men. God is trying to lead you into fullness of joy, because they wage war against your soul. I need to say the same thing to not so young men. To young men, to older men, to men and women, there is a fight of fortitude to abstain. And in this battle, we do not test how strong we are. We exercise strength to say no to sin and yes to God. We do not do this to gain God's love. We say no because we have God's love, because heaven's favor is what fuels life's fervor. Or life's fervor depends on heaven's favor. One author said this, quote, every time we run headlong into the passions of the flesh, we have forgotten that something far greater than earthly pleasure exists. See, you're a sojourner, but you're tethered to heaven. That's where you're heading. So if you're here this morning and you are embattled with sinful desires, yes, please share with someone. Yes, ask for a brother or sister, an elder, and a friend to pray for you. But please know the only way you can defeat that sin is if you're already forgiven of it. The way we wage war is to realize that God has redeemed us from idolatry, and his faithful pursuit of me means I don't live for these things anymore. See, Peter's given us an insightful greeting that equips us and helps us and establishes us in the war that is within. However, number three, he points us to, number three, a watching world. A watching world. There's not only a war within, but there's also a watching world. This is verse 12. You need some fervor as well for what's coming through the world. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works. You see the word Gentiles, seeing. There are people watching. Fascinating. Peter's not using Gentile here as an ethnic marker. We know that because his audience is largely Gentile. They're scattered throughout the known ancient world. He's speaking here of the word Gentile to talk about people who are not in Christ. Speaking to Gentiles, Peter is signaling that the church of Jesus is actually the full picture of the people of God. So here, when he speaks of Gentiles, he's talking about the watching world. People who don't know Christ, they're looking at you. Well, how can I walk if I'm watched? Well, important seems to me to notice in this logic is the word when. What do we learn about a watching world? It's not if. Notice the word when. What's the when? All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What's Peter telling us? He's telling us as a Christian, number one, you will be mislabeled. You will be mislabeled when they speak against you as evildoers. I really wish he wrote if. And I know one of the hardest things, you know, is to be misunderstood. I have this odd recurring nightmare, by the way, of trying to talk to a group of people. Sometimes it's this group, and no one understands what I'm saying. I don't even understand what I'm saying. It's this strange recurring nightmare. Well, harder than being misunderstood is being mislabeled. And Peter says, that will be your life as a sojourner. You're going to be mislabeled. It happened to the ancient world, happened to ancient Christians. It's going to happen to you. In the ancient world, Christians were called atheists. It's a little bit of a historical plot twist because they wouldn't worship the gods of Rome, so they called them atheists. Christians, you're the atheist people. Christians, you're cannibals. Christians were called cannibals. They were mislabeled because they were doing this eating and drinking, and it seems to be the body of Christ. Today, Christians are called bigots, closed-minded, dangerous. Don't get bent out of shape. Peter says this is what to expect and what he will explain further in this very, very letter. You will be mislabeled, but number two, your conduct is paramount. When you are mislabeled, verse 12, keep your conduct honorable. Another translation of that word, honorable, is beautiful. Do you understand what he's saying? He's not merely saying, don't dishonor God with your conduct. Peter is saying, you are in a watching world. So he's not saying, don't merely cheat on your taxes, although certainly that is true. He is saying, in your conduct at all times, in word and deeds, demonstrate that the gospel is both true and beautiful. It's both. Honorable conduct in mislabeled moments is how God beautifies the gospel. Think about that as you endure or enjoy time with extended family. Years ago, I was leading a question and answer session in a university context. It was any questions about the presentation I just made sort of moment. And someone who came got a hold of a microphone and said, yeah, I have a question. Except, you know, the question was not a question. It was more of the question was, how dare you? That was his question. And proceeded to speak very aggressively and angrily towards me and Christianity in general. And I couldn't really answer the question well because there wasn't one, so I did my best. And at that moment, however, what I most wanted to do is engage in an argument. Perhaps you know what I'm talking about. That young man came to faith 4 years after he yelled at me in a microphone. And what he told me was the treatment of the people in the room after he yelled at me was what proved to him that his words were spoken in anger. That there wasn't substance. It was a rant. And apparently yelling at me was the thing that he later on realized that he needed to ask for forgiveness of. That God used to reveal to him that he was a sinner. It's a picture of what Peter is saying. That we can do this in big things, in epic moments like that. But also, my brothers and sisters, in little things, the world is watching. Like seeing a waitress at a restaurant and saying, "What's your name? What time do you get off your shift? You ever gone to a local church?" It's a demonstration, not only of the truth of the gospel, but it's you being living evidence of the beauty of the gospel. And I think the only way to do this watching world thing is to know in the deepest parts of your soul that God loves you. You can do that because your fervor is fueled by heaven's favor. The smile of God lets you smile towards people who mistreat you. What an insightful greeting. Do you see it? There's an ongoing war. There's a watching world. And where is all this going? Well, our small paragraph closes talking about a coming day. Let's talk about a coming day, which is point number 4. Verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct honorable so that they may glorify God on the day of visitation." Perhaps underline that, those two words, the day. The day of visitation. In closing, Peter points us with a giant "so that." To talk about a day on the calendar. Not my calendar or yours. He speaks about a day of visitation. And we need to ask, what's he referring to with this day? It seems to have borrowed a little bit of a phrase from Jesus, because remember, Jesus talked about letting your light shine before men that they may see and glorify. Peter spent some time with Jesus, clearly. But the most obvious question is, well, what's the day? What's the day? What is the day? Scholarship is a little split on this one, I need to let you know. If you read commentaries by smart people, the first camp, and the majority camp, I need to tell you, is that this is the day of Christ's return. Peter's talking about Jesus returning in triumph because his first visitation is his first coming. Jesus talked about the day of visitation. Peter is saying the day of visitation or inspection would mean his second coming. The idea, therefore, is that the watching world, as they see the conduct of Christians, will glorify God because they will recognize with the appearing of Jesus the mislabeling of the people of God. There's glory in God's justice and in his name being vindicated. That's the majority report on this. The second way to read the day, however, is that it is a day of God's grace. This is fascinating. Some people write and advocate the idea that when God visits, he can visit unbelievers by opening up their eyes in this life to their error and bring them to repentance. So with that reading, the idea here is that there is a visitation, aka a recognition of God, and there is a glorifying of God and a thanking him because your deeds were a part of that story. Glory through their conversion in this life. Those are the two main views. I have to say that the likelihood favors the first view because it matches how Peter speaks throughout this letter about the day, the return of Christ. It's all throughout the text. Return of Christ. But I do think there's a way to synthesize both of them, because both senses of visitation are talked about in this very letter. Right after this, Peter is going to talk about an unbelieving spouse who can win their... Other way around. A believing spouse who can win their unbelieving spouse, quote, without a word, but through their deeds, there's going to be a glorifying of God. There's a day of visitation. So it seems to me as if Peter is speaking about the return of Christ without excluding the possibility of a sooner visitation of mercy. Let me put it another way. In our abstaining, in our conducting, we ought to have a calm assurance that the person we're talking to is going to get a visit one day or another. God may use my conduct and my words to intervene now or in this life through good words, through good conduct, and bring people to faith and repentance. But make no mistake about it, God will intervene later on, and every knee will bow. So what does this mean? Friends, live fervently for the glory of God. Perhaps practically, I know many of us have unbelieving family and friends. I know many of us are acutely aware of that. We may have Thanksgiving tables that are full of joy and feasting. We may also have interactions that feel like walking on eggshells. I don't know. But would you continue to speak in kindness despite being mislabeled or misunderstood this week? Would you carefully consider how you can beautify the gospel and continue to pray for people who you long to see come to Jesus? A second application as we close. My brothers and sisters, I think this passage requires of me that I ask you, how are you doing behind closed doors in the war against the flesh? Oh, that all of us would today freshly take hold of the single word that began this paragraph. Beloved, loved ones, would you know the smile of God? Would heaven's favor fuel your life's fervor? Would you take a moment to pray silently? Perhaps to thank God. Perhaps to confess your sin to God. Would you think about these things? And I'll close this in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your real, intense, intentional, redeeming love. Father, I confess, perhaps we confess, how easy it is to live like orphans, to think that it's all up to us, and to run out of steam in this race of obedience because we do not grasp who we are in the Beloved. God, would you, by your Spirit, reach into every corner of this room and remind us who we are. I pray for anyone here who does not know you. God, I pray you would open eyes, you would open ears, you would melt hearts and draw people into your glorious kingdom. Lord, do that now through the reading and preaching of your word. Would you please do that this week through beautiful conduct and timely spoken words? Would we as a church increasingly have on our hearts a sense of your love? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.